started this. Don't worry, you're still in the right place, even though we're set up a little differently. Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll launch into chapter 6. Our God and our Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your people. We thank you for the gift that is your church. Lord, we pray that as we assemble today to call on your name, that you would be pleased to build up and encourage and transform us more into the likeness of your Son. We pray that as we consider the events of Genesis 2 and 3, that our eyes would be open to see your truth, that we would come to grips with the radical nature of our sin, and as a result, the radical salvation that is worked out in our Savior. We pray that we would apprehend you rightly and know you more deeply. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, just to shake out the cobwebs and give me a chance to sip on my coffee just a little bit without looking at your notes and without looking at this or any other cheating device, I think it's beneficial to us to commit a little bit of thing or a few things to memory. So if you were to be put on the spot and someone were to ask you a theological question and you wanted to know in what chapter of the confession you could find it in, just think through it with me logically. What's chapter 1 about? Again, no cheats. What's the first chapter in the confession about? The Bible. So the way I remember that is there's only one word. Chapter 1, it's on the word. What's chapter 2 about? Trinity, yes. So I have no mnemonic device. I just remember the first thing the Bible tells us is about God. So it's on the Trinity or the character or the attributes of God. What's chapter 3 about? You cheated because you taught part of that. Yes. The way I remember that is 3 and decree. That's how I remember that. What's chapter 4? Creation. I think of the four corners of the earth. What's chapter 5 about? Divine providence, absolutely. I remember that is the 5 points of providentialism. It works for me. I'm sorry. If it just confuses you, forget it. What's chapter 6 about? We haven't taught on it, but I prayed about it. The fall of man. How would we remember chapter 6 was about the fall of man? 6 is the number of man. That's exactly. Daniel, you are in my head. This is a dark... That is a dark and scary place to be. Yeah. You might want to rethink aspects of your life. If, yeah.
Remember it as sin brought death, and some men ended up 6 feet under.
Wow. It's complex, also dark, but I like it. I like that a lot. I really, as much as we kind of joke about them, I do think it is very beneficial for us to commit these things to our memories, so that if you ever want to, you know, man, what do we believe about the scriptures? Well, like, I know that's found in chapter 1 of the confession. Let me go back and read that, or chapter 6 with the fall of man. Please, please, please devote some of these things to memory. You don't even have to remember phone numbers anymore because your phone stores it, so you have excess memory to use up. Use it on the confession. Let me read to you paragraph 1. That's all we're going to get to today is paragraph 1 from chapter 6. It says, God created humanity upright and perfect. He gave them a righteous law that would have led to life if they'd kept it, but they threatened death if they broke it. Yet they did not remain for long in this position of honor. Satan used the craftiness of the serpent to overcome Eve, who then seduced Adam. Adam acted without any outside compulsion and deliberately transgressed the law of their creation and the command given to them by eating the forbidden fruit. God was pleased in keeping with his wise and holy counsel to permit this act because he had purposed to do it for his own glory. So there is a whole lot of stuff here. And this chapter, I don't want to say any chapters are my favorite because I'll say it every week. I don't want to say this one is important because I think they're all important. But this is both my favorite and an important chapter because it speaks to us of one of the most, maybe the most or tied for the most influential aspects of Scripture is addressed here. You'd be hard-pressed outside of John 19 and the texts that talk about the cross. You would be hard-pressed to find a more watershed moment in all of history than the one that's described in chapter 6. How we got from a creation over which God said is good to where we are today is found in Genesis 2 and 3. The effects of the fall, as recorded in Genesis 2 and 3, set us on a course that we are still living in today and sets the groundwork for everything that we're going to find in the cross. So please don't underestimate Genesis. Don't underestimate any scriptures, just as a rule of thumb, but really don't underestimate Genesis 2 and 3. So much. You could just give yourself to those chapters and knowing them, even as we've been studying in biblical counseling training, studying how deception creeps into the mind and studying how that progress or digress happened in Eve's mind and then in Adam's life even helps us understand ourselves and how sin comes and captures us. Dr. Waldron says, he's written a book on explaining the 1689. The Bible regards the account of Genesis 2 and 3 as basic or foundational to its whole understanding of the world and redemption. So in a large degree, I don't think you can rightly understand redemption. I don't think you can rightly understand the cross if you have a misunderstanding of Genesis 3. To some degree, John 19 doesn't make sense without Genesis chapter 3. So what we want to do, this is going to be a little, I'd say a little thicker than usual, but maybe thick is our usual. So we want to talk about very easy, lighthearted, non-controversial covenant of works this morning, or what we might want to call, I don't know if this is the right way to spell it, but I'm the one spelling it, so it's what we'll go with. Administration is too long of a word. So we want to talk about either what's known in historic theology or covenant theology as the covenant of works, or what some might call the Adamic Adam administration. The administration or the situation that God placed Adam in as a perfect, unfallen creature, and the events that fall out of that administration really set the course of all redemptive history. So some of you are familiar with what is meant by covenant of works. Some of you say, I've never heard of that. Some of you might know it by a different, if you've read Mike Horton's work, it is covenant of creation. I prefer covenant of creation, but the more historic reference is covenant of works. I think this is more accurate, whereas covenant of works can have some misunderstandings on what do you mean covenant of works? I thought works, according to Galatians, was bad. Well, let's talk about the setup that God had with Adam in the garden.
What about the creation mandate? Is that something different, or is it in there?
It's in there. I would put that as in here. So, of the things that Adam is told, he's told to, what's the way it says it in English? Guard and keep the garden. So he's told to, the words used there are the same words used of what the priest was told to do with the temple. So Adam is presented to us in Genesis 2 as a high priest of sorts, as God's mediator to his creation. And he's told to do to the creation what the high priest is told to do with the temple, to guard it and to keep it. I think it's Adam's failure to guard and keep the garden that gets us in trouble in this text. But he's told to exercise dominion, and that's where we get into the what we call the creation mandate. So that God sets up Adam as his, to use a $6 word, vice regent, co-ruler, that Adam rules on God's behalf on the earth. That's what we would mean by creation mandate. He's also told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So just as God filled he creates the heavens and the seas and the land, and then he fills the heavens and he fills the seas and he fills the land. Similarly, Adam's duties mirror God's. He's told to continue the work of filling the land by marriage and procreation and child rearing. So those are the two kind of creation mandates, what he's told to do. Specifically, what we mean when we talk about covenant of works is this arrangement that Adam had, or that God had with Adam, prohibiting the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's more to it than just that, but that's essentially what we're talking about when we talk about Adam's covenantal relationship. What do we mean when we say that Adam is in covenant? This is, depending on how well you are versed in what different schools of theology teach, there's a lot of pushback that one side of things says there is a covenant in the garden. I'm on that side. The other side says there isn't. There's no such thing as a covenant in the garden. And if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, and if you would turn with me, and I hope you will, to Hosea chapter 6. If you don't know where Hosea is, it's the first of the minor prophets, and it comes right after Daniel, the last major prophet. Hosea chapter 6. Again, I'm trying to show that in a few brief strokes that God and Adam are in covenant relationship. Yes, I concede that the term for covenant, berith, is not here. It's also not the first, it doesn't show up the first time in God's covenant with David, so you don't necessarily need berith or to cut a covenant to have a covenant, and I think you run into problems with cutting animals before the fall, but I digress. Look at verse 7. But like Adam, this is speaking of Israel, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So while I don't necessarily want to take, well, part of me does want to take, but I won't take time to unpack all of this chapter in Hosea, there's a very clear, unavoidable reading of this text. What did Israel break with God? Covenant. They were in covenant with God. They broke that covenant with God. They were faithless in this covenantal relationship that they had. And none of us disagree that Israel was in covenant with God. But who do they mimic? Adam. And what did Adam do? According to our text, transgressed his own covenant, a covenant that he himself had with God. So I believe the scripture points to the presence of a covenant in Hosea 6:7. So if someone ever said, why do you think there's a covenant in the garden? I'd say Hosea 6:7. The other is we see all of the trappings or all of the elements of covenantal language in Genesis. You see a sovereign to a lesser, God to Adam. You see entering into a relationship. You see parameters placed on that relationship. Do this and die. And what is the reverse? Same thing that happens in the Mosaic covenant that God puts with the Ten Commandments. Do this and die, yes, is understood, but in every negative, there's an implied positive. Don't do this, and what? And live. And when Adam is chased out of the garden, Genesis 3 says, what is then protected? You know the story. What does God sends something to guard something? So that's the thing guarded. What did he send? He sent a cherub with a flaming sword turning in every direction to bar the way to the tree of life. So by logical, rational, reasonable understanding of hermeneutics, what would Adam have had access to had he not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Tree of life. Yeah. And so you see blessing and cursing. You see all of the aspects of covenant relationship laid out before us on the pages of Genesis 2 and 3. Adam is put into a relationship with God, and while we'll talk about, I don't want to get ahead of myself, I really want to get into Adam as our federal head, that's next week. He is put in a covenantal relationship with God. He is giving prohibitions followed by cursings, do this and you will die. There are implied promises and blessings. There is a tree of life planted in a garden whose access is forfeit when he falls. So blessing and cursing. And the sense is that God and Adam are in covenant with one another. The access to the tree of life plays a massive role in redemptive history. I've already given you the answer. It makes this question almost redundant, but I'll ask it anyway. What do we find early in some of the earliest chapters of Genesis 2 and 3, a tree of life? What do we find at the end of the book? Revelation 21 and 22, let's say, just as a guess. A tree of life. And are the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve welcome to this tree? Yeah, because there's another Adam who's earned them the right to eat from it. And the leaves of this tree are given for the healing of the nations. You could say that the tree of life, or this symbol of what it means to have eternal life, is the theme of the Bible. And to those of you who study the outside of your bulletin, what do you think you find on the outside of it? The symbol of the tree of life. Yep. That's... Yes. I would argue, so there's, this is a good question. There is debate as to whether or not Adam ate from the tree of life before the fall, or if he didn't. My argument is that the tree of life is the reward for faithfulness. If he had continued through the period of prohibition, I don't think he ate of it before that. However, both sides struggle because it doesn't explicitly say. So seeing that his way was barred and seeing that he did die, my leaning is he didn't eat of the tree of life because he failed in his period of prohibition and therefore did not receive the reward. Similar to Israel, or just take the generation in the wilderness, take Moses. Season of prohibition, the testing of the wilderness, they failed. And what did they not get? They didn't get the promised land that was left for their children and Joshua to receive. So I take a similar view of the tree. I don't think Adam ate of it. I think Adam has access to it, just like we all do in Revelation, because of his son, the greater Adam, but neither here nor there. So let's dive into some aspects of this here. So here's the goal. I've been using a lot of words that maybe some of us aren't really familiar with. Adam is put, so what are some of the details here? Blessing and cursing. Um, negative prohibitions. Do not eat. From the day you do, you will surely die. A whole lot of debate on what we mean there. But what is the goal set forth if this covenant is fulfilled? Well, we would say that he's given access to the tree of life. And I think by inference of what we can make from both this text and other texts in the scripture, at least according to Dr. Waldron, says the goal of all of this was to bring man into the state of eternal life and unchangeable righteousness. So the goal of all of this, now obviously it fails, and we can argue whether or not this is plan A, we've resorted to plan B. I don't think that's the case either. But hopefully this kind of language sparks something in your mind as to what the second Adam procures for us in the gospel. So Adam is perfect, made upright. He is still able to fall, and he's given what we would call a season of prohibition. We're familiar with that term. If someone's on prohibition, usually has a negative meaning. But in Adam's case, it's not though as though he'd done something bad. He's not a felon and had to show his good behavior. What he is given a testing season by God, at the end of which he would have received or been the recipient of unchangeable righteousness. So he wouldn't have been able to fall out of righteousness, and he would have been given access to the tree of life. So that's the goal of the Adamic covenant: eternal life, unchangeable righteousness, that he would enter into a state after which he could not fall. Now, does that sound a whole lot like what we have in the gospel? Right? Yes? Nods of affirmation? Thank you. That's exactly what his son, the greater Adam, has procured for us in his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He's procured for us access to that tree, eternal life, and he's procured for us a perfect righteousness. Upon reception of it, we then cannot ever fall out of that state. Once delivered into our glorified bodies, there will not come a time where we will fall out of that state. That's where we take what happens with the second Adam, and we also look it back and see that this is what's at play with the first Adam. Now, this season of prohibition, how long was it? It's a trick question that no one knows. Also was a joke. Thank you for the pity. This was a determined period. If it wasn't a determined period or a definite period, well, it's not really prohibition, it's life in eternity. There had to be a season. The scripture doesn't tell us what the season is, doesn't tell us how long it was, it doesn't tell us really anything of the time period. There's no really time signatures in it. When did Adam fall? Yes. You are correct in everything you just said. Okay. Probation. Very different than prohibition. Prohibition is where we got rid of alcohol for a while. Yes. Probation, you're right. That's the word I was hunting for. Probation. Probationary period. Yes. He is put on probation. And that has a definitive or a limited time. Now, how far into Adam's life did he go before he messed up? I always say a couple hours. If he had a good run. You have no idea. Scripture doesn't say, does it? You can go back and read the Puritans, who must have been bored, because they argue quite a lot about this. It was before Netflix. It was before Netflix. The Puritans, many of them argue that, and again, this is just conjecture, so receive it as such. Many of them argue that Adam fell on day six, that he didn't make it a full day, and that the sense or the Sabbath that is given on the seventh day, that all of God's work is done, They would view that, some of them, not all of them, would view that as including the making of the coverings for Adam and Eve, the fashioning of garments, etc. Makes for a full day, because Adam named all the creatures, met his wife. It was a full day. They got up early. They stayed up late. It was a long day. So I don't know. I think the sense given to us in Scripture is that it was very brief. I mean, the accounts are just right after the other. But I don't know the good of hunting too viciously or putting our stake too deeply. I don't think the sense is given that, like, man, Adam almost made it. Had he continued for 30 more seconds, he probably would have pushed through out of the probationary period. I don't think that's the sense. I think the sense is that Adam is our absolute best shot and failed miserably. That we desperately, so remember, all of this points to our need of the greater Adam. It's not like Adam almost did it. Christ is slightly better. No, Christ is vastly, vastly better.
So you're saying the nature of Adam resembles the nature of man today, and the fact that today we don't have the ability not to sin, and you're saying Adam also shared the ability not to sin. Mm-hmm. Others would say that Adam actually had the ability to not sin.
I would say that Adam had the ability to not sin. So, great question. I would say that we and Adam are very different in some degrees and very similar in others. For Adam, where is sin? Pre-fall, pre-Genesis 3, where is sin? If I lead you anymore, I'll give you the answer. I don't want to give it to you.
It's not in Adam. He wasn't.
So where is it? If it's not in him, it's
in Satan.
So it's outside of him. To all of his sons and daughters, where is sin?
Inside
of us. Now that doesn't stop us from pretending like it's outside of us, right? My problem's traffic, my problem's illness, my problem's this other thing. No, I'm not Adam. I'm one of his sons. And after the fall, a tremendous shift has happened in our nature. Adam was, I mean, you can see it in the paragraph. It's the first sentence. God created Adam, or humanity, upright and perfect. Now, that should remind us of something that we saw in, I don't know, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where it says that God created man upright, but he has, you remember what Ecclesiastes says, but he has sought out many schemes. So that's referring to God's original creation of Adam. Adam was upright, or to use the words of the confession, perfect. So sin was not in Adam. Sin did not have an advocate in Adam's breast like it has in ours. His flesh was not fallen. He was perfect in all regards. Sin didn't have an ally in him. And in theory, yes, he could have continued there in sin, in this, or without sin. He could have theoretically continued, because he did for a time. I would argue that all of us who follow in Adam's and Eve's train, when we're born, we're not born upright. We're born totally depraved, fallen people who have sin-saturated natures. And when we say total depravity, we don't mean that we're as bad as we could be in all cases. I think Pastor Clay talked about this a few Sundays ago. It's not saying like we're all like raging murderers at every occasion. No, what it means is every aspect of us is sinful. Sin has tainted us in every way. We're very unlike Adam before the fall. We're very like Adam post-fall. Sin is within us. I didn't have to teach my daughters to say no to Dad. They came upon it quite naturally. I didn't have to teach them, or well, actually, it was one of the counseling training guys asked us this last week. He's like, how many of you were born just naturally merciful people? We're like, oh, didn't have to go there, man. We have sin in all aspects of us. So there's continuity and discontinuity between us and Adam. Adam is was created perfect. We, sadly, are not. And God gave to Adam a righteous law. Now, that can't mean less than, I didn't put it up on the board yet, but we'll pretend it's there. That doesn't mean less than the prohibition to do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That whatever that righteous law means, it has to include that. But I would argue it means far more than that. And what would you, Daniel's in my head already. What do you think I'm referring to, Daniel? What righteous law did God give Adam? Mm-hmm. And where would we see those in Scripture maybe enumerated? Then Ten Commandments, absolutely. You're less in my head than you. I think you just did that to reassure yourself that we're not on the same page. There are some who would argue that the Ten Commandments were instituted at Sinai and they didn't pre-exist Sinai. I reject that. That would be, if the Ten Commandments are, as we say they are, founded upon the very nature of God, God doesn't change, neither do his commandments, it would have been sin for Adam to murder Eve, let's say. It's not like, Adam, you can do whatever you want, just don't eat this fruit. Like, no, like there was more than that. But it also included not eating of the fruit. He had God's word or his law within him. He is created holy and perfect or upright and perfect. And he's given promises and cursings, warnings. And look at how the confession says that, yet they did not remain for long in this position of honor. Notice they, again, rightfully and wisely abstained from saying how long or how short that time is, though they hint at it by saying they didn't remain long in there. And Satan used the craftiness of a servant or serpent to overcome Eve, who then seduced Adam. Now, there's a few things here. Seduced Adam, that word in our culture, has a very almost exclusively sexual connotation. That's not how the crafters of this document meant it. It's not saying that Adam or Eve seduced her husband in that way. What it means is she lured him into sinning with her in eating of the fruit. Yes. We would use con or deceive to describe the word currently, yes. And he used the serpent to do so. And you remember, I mean, you know the scene. The serpent comes in and speaks to Eve. There's a whole lot of conversations about where Adam is during all of this. It seems that her journey to give him the fruit isn't a very far one. She turned and gave it to him. So the serpent comes in. Already I'm wondering, Adam, why are you not tending and keeping the garden? Why are you allowing this creature to come and speak to your wife and say, has God said? I'm really tempted, no pun intended, but to look at the progress or the digression of how the serpent lures her. He tells her something that God, in fact, didn't say, so he gets Eve to agree with him. Has God said this? No, God didn't say that. Has God said, don't eat of any tree in the garden? Like, no, he didn't say that. So he takes God's word, he begins to pervert and twist God's word, and he, within the course of a few sentences, gets Eve to begin to question one of the attributes of God. Which attribute do you think he got Eve to begin to question first? His goodness. Exactly. Why would God not want you to know this, Eve? Why would God hold something back from you? If he really is a good God, an omnibeneficent God, why would he hold back, Eve? And he appeals to maybe what could have been the budding of pride. If you do this, you will be like God. Now, is that a true statement? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Is that a true statement? They've become like us. Yeah. So while I don't know if it's true in every aspect that Eve thought of it, there was an awareness brought. She did know sin. She did know a difference now that she didn't know before. And because biblical counseling is right on the front of my mind, having sat through many hours Friday and yesterday, there's a saying that it goes like this. I don't talk and write at the same time. Why do we do what we do? Why did Eve do this? Well, it's because she wants what she wants. And why does she want what she wants? Because she's bought into a lie. Why did Eve do what she did? It's because she wanted it. And you'll remember the language that the scriptures use. It was delightful and pleasing to the eyes and good for food. Now, I would argue that those are not inherently bad things. I think they looked at lots of fruit in the garden and said, those mangoes are ripe and I'm going to eat some right now. Or whatever fruit they liked. I don't think that there was necessarily inherently a problem with Eve saying, that fruit looks good, but underneath of all of it was a sense of she wanted to eat it because she'd begun to believe something. And she'd begun to believe a lie and disbelieve or doubt.
This is a very thin defense of Eve, but granted, but when God told Adam that, Eve wasn't on the scene yet.
Mm-hmm.
And so perhaps there's a point to be made about the focusing on the word, where Eve may not have had that relationship with God.
Yeah, so there is a question, because God does give Adam the prohibition, I think, before, if my memory serves, before Eve is on the scene. She knows about it, though, because she quotes it. And being unfallen, perfect human beings, I think her memory was pretty solid, pretty sharp. We could really sink some time into this. Because there's a lot of debate, does Eve misunderstand God? Because she says, but the serpent say, you will not surely die, for God knows, where is it? Verse 3, thank you. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. So some would argue that Eve begins to add to the word of God. I don't know. That presupposes that we have word for word exactly everything that was ever told her. The sense is she begins to doubt God's truth. She believes the same thing that you and I believe every time we sin, which is that there is a way that will bring more satisfaction and pleasure and good for me that is not God's truth. It's something else. And so they fall into that lie. And yeah. Yep, she began to doubt. Mm-hmm. Yeah, she began to doubt the goodness of God, the care of God, and just when every time we follow in their path, we do the same thing. So quickly, because I didn't manage our time super well, the last line. None of us have any problem with saying that they weren't compulsed or forced into it. The snake didn't lay hold of Eve and force his fruit down her throat. That's not what happened. They willingly, deliberately ate it because they wanted to. God was pleased in keeping with his wise and holy counsel to permit this act because he'd purposed to direct it for his own glory. Now, I feel like Pastor Kelly has talked a lot on how the providence of God works to this end, but I want to read to you from a good old Dutch reformer. I forget his last name, but his last name is Van Dixenhorn. He says, it is perhaps the first irony, and arguably the greatest irony in history, that the Creator planned to use Satan's supposed subtlety to display the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That God in his providence is using all of this to set the stage, to lay the stonework for the maximum display of his glory, which shines in the face of Jesus Christ. We will see more of him, the greater Adam, on the cross, in the gospel, in his perfect life. We are seeing a brighter demonstration of all of his attributes than we would have otherwise seen. So, however we understand the fall, we cannot, ought not divorce it from God pursuing his own glory. When he makes the second Adam, it's not like he's like, oh, the first one blew it. Oh, I didn't see that coming. Now I gotta figure out another way to do this. No, there was the second Adam planned all along. He had every intention for us to see in the face of his son who would become incarnate in time and space, who would come and undo everything that the first Adam had done. I don't think it's any irony, friends, that Christ is crowned with something on the cross. Something that we find introduced into the world in Genesis 3, thorns. I don't think it's an irony that he's pictured there as bearing the curse, but undoing it as well. What's he say in Revelation chapter 21? I'm making all things new. The paradise that the first Adam lost is the paradise regained by the second Adam in its fullness when we get to Revelation 21 and 22. He's able to do and undo everything that the first Adam did. Let's pray. Our Father, stir up our hearts, we pray, for love and affection for your Son. Lord, as we read of the fall of your creation, Lord, we shouldn't do so in a way that is aloof and removed. It should grieve our hearts every time we read, why was it man? Why was it your image on the earth? Why was it the crown of your creation that was the one who didn't obey you? Oh God, every other aspect of creation obeyed you and glorifies you. And yet we in rebellion thought we knew better than you. Lord, cause our hearts to cling more tightly to the second and the greater Adam, the one who can undo the curse, the one who put death to death, the one who purchases access to the tree for us. Lord, thank you that you are in the business of making all things new. As we head upstairs to call on you, to worship you, to hear from your word, and to participate in the table, God, may you be pleased, honored. May you bless your people. I pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.